A few weeks ago on Sunday night, we started a study of the book of James. We said that this study would not be like a previous series of lessons that we presented about 7 years ago, because 7 years ago we were kind of following the flow of the book and trying to connect all the dots and show how all the ideas were related to each other. That's not what we're doing this time around. In this particular series, we are going to cherry pick each chapter and grab an idea that appeals to us. Now, for instance, in chapter 1, a few weeks ago, it was sort of a Mark Twain versus James kind of lesson. We noted that Mark Twain was just a very brilliant man, but his view of God and his view of the human race turned him into a pretty miserable person. On the other hand, the view that James has of God made his life significantly better than that of a Mark Twain. Now, that's about 3 weeks ago, so I'm hoping that you can kind of remember how we got started out in this particular series. Tonight, we are moving ahead into chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, there are many ideas that we could settle on. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." We could talk about favoritism and favoring one brother over another and the sinfulness of that. Or we could look at the 10th verse, which says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." We could talk about the need to do all that God had said. Now, we could go in these directions, but if you know chapter 2, you know that in chapter 2 we have what we would call a classic. Now, in defining classic, I would like for you to think about the movies for a moment. There are some movies that never get old. There are some movies that you will pull out and watch once in a while, even if you know them so well you can quote the dialogue. Now, you may not watch these movies every day, but if you're like me, there are a select few movies that about once a year you're going to pull them out and you're going to watch them, even if you've seen them 50 or 100 times. You'll just always come back to it. Now, to me, the classic, "The Treasure of the Sierra Madre." And there may be some of you who've never even seen that movie, but to me, it's one of the best single movies that anyone ever put together. I just love it. You have Humphrey Bogart, Tim Holt, Walter Huston. They're looking for gold and fighting bandits. What could be better than that? And they're going crazy, by the way. You have Alfonso Bedoya saying, "We don't have to show you no stinking bashes." He's always misquoted. He says it about four different ways, but he never comes out with a quote that's always attributed to him. And his best moment, actually, in that movie is at the end where they're going to execute him. His hat blows off, and before they execute him, he gets all mad and grabs his hat and puts it on his head before they shoot him. Great movie. This is a classic. Tonight we have a classic scripture. It's hard to say classic scripture because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture is profitable, but there are some scriptures that hit you where you live. And so, like true classics, you may not read the passage every day, but you remember it, you pull it out and review it, and you come back to it at regular intervals because of the usefulness of the passage. Now, that's how we are going to treat tonight's passage. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It is a true classic on the subject of faith and works. Even if you have seen it over and over again, even if you can quote it, You have to know in your heart that this is an extremely important passage of Scripture. Now, as far as movies are concerned, you don't have to agree with me on The Treasure of Sierra Madre. You might think that's the dumbest movie you ever saw in your life. You might think some chick flick is a great classic movie. You're wrong. This is. You don't have to agree with me on this, but as a Christian, you do have to agree with me that James 2 is what we would call a classic passage. And one of the first things we want to do is explain why it is so important to us. Now, what I'm describing now, you might find it flabbergasting. There has been some slippage among brethren, a lot of drift among brethren, especially brethren who are young. I was in Washington State. Myrtleen and I were up there last week, and I was having a discussion with an older preacher, and he was telling me about something that had happened in the Seattle area. There were several younger preachers. A lot of them were like trainees. Some of them were just young preachers, and brethren were noticing that there was something a little different about these guys. Somehow their teaching was just a little bit odd, things they would say, things they wouldn't say, and brethren finally started questioning them regarding what was going on. And as it turns out, several of these young preachers had friends in the denominational world, and they had reached the point that they thought, if my friend believes in Jesus, that's good enough. I don't need to preach the gospel to them. Because as long as they believe in Jesus, that's really all that's necessary. God will let them get by with it. And when these young men were pressured about what they believed, as a group, they all got up and went to one congregation where there was one older fellow with kind of an academic reputation there doing the preaching. They all congregated around this one fellow. And when they asked the one fellow, why did they come here with you? He was very elusive as to what they were doing there. When it was all said and done, there was a little movement among young preachers in the area, spearheaded by someone older, to the effect that as long as you believe, you're okay. Now, here in California, you know, we've had the community church movement around for quite a while now. It's a movement that's all bells and whistles and entertainment, everything you don't see in the New Testament. And their doctrinal thrust is just about the same as what we mentioned a moment ago. How do you go about saving somebody's soul? Well, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's all there is to it. Whether it's in the state of Washington among our brethren, or whether it's in California with a community church movement, that teaching is no good. And we'll just be very plain about it. That teaching is no good. I'll tell you what that teaching is like. It is like a car with no engine. Now, it's classics night. You know what my idea of a classic movie is? Now you know my idea of a classic car. That's a 68 Dodge Charger. Now, that's a gorgeous car. Now, that car can have everything. It can have the right paint. It can have the correct vinyl top. I would change it to white. It can have everything perfect. Anything a young man could want. But that car has a problem. It doesn't have an engine. Now, if a car doesn't have an engine, what good is it? It's going nowhere. That car is just going to sit there. Now, I can look at that and I can want it. I can love it. I can wish it would go. I can pretend that's a great deal. But that car's going nowhere if it doesn't have an engine. Now, brethren, some churches are like that. They have all the bells and whistles. They can give you friends, parties, entertainment, prestige, and comfort. But when they stand up and start out with the idea, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, they're like a car with no engine. It might look good, but it simply is not going anywhere. Wishing a car had an engine does not make it go. And wishing the doctrine, just believe in Jesus, is truth, doesn't make it so. For as long as James chapter 2 is in the scripture, this idea of just believe in Jesus, and that's all it takes, that idea simply is not going to pass the test. Turn to James chapter 2. We have the lesson on faith and works. We start in the 14th verse. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? We are starting out with a man that makes the assertion, I have faith. Now ask yourself this question. Why does this man stand up and loudly proclaim, I have faith? It's simple. He is looking at this faith as his sole basis of righteousness. Of course I'm a good person because I have faith. That's all it takes, isn't it? And when you look at the context, he says, I have faith, but he simply does not do anything. He just kind of sits there. Now, brethren, truly, this is the modern idea. This is the way people approach it by and large in our society. The man of verse 14 that stands up and says, I have faith and does nothing, he is the poster child of what people are saying today by just believe in Jesus. Now I want you to notice in the text how backwards this idea truly is. In verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? This man is floating the idea that it is theoretically possible to be justified by raw faith. In other words, I just believe and sit here and do nothing. And the sole purpose of James is to tell you that's wrong. That doesn't work. That's not going to get you anywhere. This man is floating an idea that is contrary to Scripture, and when you float an idea that is contrary to Scripture, you can sound very religious. You can stand up and say, I have faith, but the car is missing its engine. James chapter 2 is written for the express purpose of showing that a doctrine that is commonly accepted today simply is not true. Now James is going to show us what this type of faith, the I believe in Jesus but I don't have to do anything, he writes to show us what this idea is truly like. In verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This kind of faith that is so common in our present day is described as just words. It's just words. Say we have a situation where we confront a needy couple of people, and we say many fair words. We say, ah, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. You know what? I think I'm going to give you a ton of money, about a bucket full of it. I'm going to find a job for you, and I'm going to give you a job, and I have the love of God in my heart for you. I say all these things, but I don't get around to doing anything. It's just words. That's all it is. And God is not interested in people who just speak words. A man says, I have faith, therefore I'm good, so I don't have to do anything. God says, well, what have you done? If God says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and your response is, I have faith, you know what you need to hear? But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this is incredibly simple. One of the reasons this is so classic is because it is so plain. Nobody can stand up and say, I have faith, therefore I'm good, without looking at this and saying, James is telling me that's just a bunch of words. And not only is it just words, in the 19th verse, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This kind of faith is described by James as demons' faith. He draws a parallel. This man that says, I have faith, he's right there with the demons. They're on the same plane. They are paralleled. They both believe something that is true. This man says, I have faith. I believe in Jesus. The demons, in Acts 19 and verse 15, the demons spoke to the exorcist and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? So we have these, the demons and this person proclaiming his faith. They are parallel in that they both believe in something that is true, but neither of them obey. This man doesn't do what he's told. The demons don't do what they are told or what they were told at one time. They are both disobedient toward God. And we have to admit that in some ways, the demon is ahead of the man. Because you notice that 19th verse, it says the demons also believe and shudder or tremble. At least the demon has the good sense to be afraid of the position that he's in. He shudders. He knows what it means to him. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus talks about the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this one has the good sense to be afraid. This one who loudly proclaims his faith and says, that's all it is, he doesn't even have the sense to be afraid. And what we are being shown in this text is that he should have the good sense to be afraid of the position that he has placed himself in. In verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? This is useless faith. Now, James is going to say this about as many ways as it can be said in the hope that somebody's going to get it. It's just words. It's demons' faith. It's useless faith. It's dead faith. In verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. All right, you movie buffs. About the last 20 years, there have been many movies made with this theme. Somebody is dead, and they haven't figured it out yet. Quite certain some of you could probably give me a list of movies where somebody dies, and they just haven't figured it out yet. You know who that is? That's this fella who stands up and says, I have faith. He's a corpse and he doesn't even know it. He has not figured it out. And he should be able to figure it out, because anytime somebody stands up and says, I believe in Jesus and that's all that it takes, that is a dead faith. James says it in so many ways in the hopes that people are going to get it. And yet for so many, they have this form of doctrine that is just like the man in the 14th verse. I have faith, so I don't need to do anything. All the popularity, all the bells and the whistles, doesn't change a thing. James shows us what this faith is. It's just words. It's demon's faith. It's useless faith. It's dead faith. There is a type of faith that God is looking for. And there are a lot of other passages of Scripture that describe the faith that God is seeking. For instance, let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. If you talk about the kind of faith that God is looking for, He is looking for the type that causes a person to get up and actually do something. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Faith is something that works. Faith is something that is obedient. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, when Abraham was called to go out into another country, by faith he obeyed. Now this makes it clear, the type of faith that God is looking for is not only a working faith, but it is also an obedient faith and a visible faith. Turn to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is teaching, and there are some people that bring in a paralytic. And they have to break up the roof and let him down because the crowd is large. And in Mark 2 and verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." How did Jesus see their faith? The only way you can see faith is by what it causes a person to do. You can't look in a person's eyes and know what he's thinking. You can't look at their chest and know what's in their heart. The only way you can see faith, the only way that faith becomes visible is by what a person does. James did not invent that concept. That concept is plain to see in this passage. There are a lot of things that we can say about faith that show that the man of James 2:14 missed the point. Now, the way James is going to express it is to say that the faith God looks for is a perfected faith. Let's go back to James 2. In James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This takes us back to Genesis 22. I'd like everybody to turn there. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, we find that Abraham's faith took him down a very long road. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, God speaks to Abraham. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Abraham hears the instructions of God. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He splits wood. He takes off with two young men and his son, and they go for 3 days. He had a lot of time to back out, if he was of a mind to back out. In verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. And verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He builds the altar, he binds his son, and he's ready to kill him. Now his faith takes him all the way to the end of the road. And James' explanation of this is that his works are perfecting or completing his faith. Now this is what God is looking for in us. He's looking for a faith that would take us to the end of the road in an effort to obey him. That is a completed faith. Now here's a question. What if Abraham decided he wanted to try a different approach? Turn back to chapter 15 and verse 6 for a moment. In Genesis 22, God had said, here's what I want. I want you to sacrifice your son. But if we go back 7 chapters and quite a bit of time, in Genesis 15, God made promises to Abraham, one of the accounts of stating the promises to Abraham, and he told him that he would be a mighty nation and have many descendants. And in chapter 15 and verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here in Genesis 15, Abram believes in the Lord, and God reckons it as righteousness. Now, suppose Abraham gets to thinking. God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, I want you to take your only son Isaac and go offer him as a sacrifice. But Abraham gets to thinking, he says, well, no, wait a minute. Way back here in Genesis 15, I believed. I believed way back when, and it was reckoned to me as righteousness. So I'm good. Since I did believe way back here in Genesis 15, anything I do now is strictly optional. Because here I was justified by my faith, and once this happened, anything after that that you ask me to do is strictly up to me. Because once upon a time, I exercised faith. I don't have to do anything else. It would be good of me, God, if I did offer my son, like you said. But I don't have to. It's my option. And if I choose not to, you still need to consider me as a righteous man because of what happened in Genesis 15. So God, here's what I'm going to do. You told me to go offer my son Isaac, but since I was justified back here by my faith, what I'm going to do is I'm going to drop the wood, I'm going to blow out the fire, and I'm going to take my son, and I'm going home. And I expect you still to consider me as a righteous man based on what happened in Genesis chapter 15. Now that is exactly the view that modern man takes of it. That is what faith is all about. Now, had Abraham taken that approach, do you think that would have worked? That's the way some do it in their own lives. James chapter 2 and verse 14, James said, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him?" Evidently there were those that had that idea back then, and there are all kinds of people that have that idea today. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. If it doesn't take us down the long, hard road, then it isn't a complete faith. And that's the faith that God is looking for. To us, James chapter 2 is a classic passage. We come back to it. Even if we can quote it, we appreciate it for what it is. It shows us. It shows us a lot of what we see around us now. In verse 14, a man says, "I have faith but does nothing." That kind of faith is lauded by the world today. James shows us what that is. It's words, it's demons' faith, it's useless faith, it's dead faith. As long as James chapter 2 stands, this kind of faith does not pass the test. And the passage shows us the kind of faith we need, the faith that works. When God asks you to do something, you don't say, "I don't need to because I believed in the past." When God asks us to do something, we say, "I will do it because I do believe." Now, what has God asked of us? In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God saves by a message preached. He saves by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and God raised him from the dead, and he commands that we believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I was talking to Adam this morning. He was showing me the study Bible that he had. It was interesting, you know, because you got all the notes there. This one of the problems with study Bibles, the one he had, we were laughing at it. Right there in one of the margins where they have the notes, there's the statement. There's no command in the New Testament to be baptized. Really? I wonder what their doctrinal position is concerning salvation. I can tell you exactly. The fellow who wrote the note wanted you to have this kind of faith. The kind James said was a demon's faith. When we talk about obedience to the gospel, there might be a group of young men up in Washington that think, just because I like this person, I don't need to preach to him because he believes in Jesus. Gospel preachers preach the gospel. If they don't preach the gospel, they're not gospel preachers. The truth of the gospel is we believe that God raised his son from the dead enough to turn from our faith, confess our faith, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. I see y'all grinning. That's supposed to be rote because it's so clear in the scriptures. If there's anybody here tonight that has the kind of faith that God wants them to have, if you desire to obey the gospel, if you have the kind of faith that would cause you to obey Jesus, or if you're a member of the body of Christ that desires the prayers of your brethren, would you come forward while we stand?